And greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. Don't have anything on the screen to look at, but we are here with a lot of stuff to talk about today. And we want to start with the important stuff. I give a lot of people reason to live. I just do. I mean, that for a lot of people, if they couldn't get up each and every day and prove that I'm an idiot, they would have absolutely nothing to do and would just be miserable. So that may be why the Lord put me on earth, is just to make a lot of people feel a whole lot better about themselves. One of those people is Gene Kim. Now, Gene Kim is the type of guy that tempts you to think that he's actually a secret agent for the Babylon Bee. You really do. But remember last, well, it was early this year. It was when I was in the Netherlands. I think that was, April? Somewhere around there. Anyway. Gene Kim, a clip came out where he is preaching at this IFB church, and he's running around and he's doing his thing. And that's the one where he was saying that someday, you know, every knee would bow and that I would have to come and I would have to bow down and apologize to Gail Ripplinger and Peter Ruckman. And remember that? And the preacher, what was that guy's name? Anyways, he's standing there and he's got his Bible and he's doing this thing. Because Kim's on fire. See, he's on fire. So you're fanning the flames. See. Yeah. And then Kim comes up to the camera and goes like this. Pretty wild stuff. Anyways, so Gene Kim has a I think it's a PhD in chemistry. But then he went to Ruckman School. And all you got to do is say Ruckman School, and that's pretty much the end of that. But I and the other pastors at Apologia, we have this little means of communicating with one another. Because I'm not at the offices during the week. They get to talk all the time, and I don't. So that's sort of how we keep in touch with things. And so here comes this link, and it's from Jeff. And Jeff's like, go to 6 minutes in. Just watch. And here I click on this link, and it's Dr. Gene Kim talking about how the evil logic of Calvinism actually sounds like it makes sense. And the scary part is, if you listen to enough of this, he understands what we're saying. He doesn't have any meaningful response to it, but he does understand it. Sometimes these guys are scary. They really, really are. Anyway, there's this one section. And so because we have a new version of the Radio Free Geneva theme, you need a background. You got to understand where this came from. So I'm going to play you the section that we've actually edited down and inserted into the Radio Free Geneva theme. And this will give you the background. Okay, so here's Dr. Gene Kim. Did we test this? Are we good? You don't know? Oh, okay. All right. Don't go. I don't know. Yeah. Don't go. I don't know. I'm about to hit play. What are you doing? I don't know. We'll find out when you hit play. That's good. Yeah. Anyway. Okay. So here's Gene Kim. I don't even know how to describe it. Let's just go.
Person is born of God because of his acts of righteousness. But see, are you saying then that he had to do his acts of righteousness first to be born of God? No. What that means is, see, you're born of God first. That's why you do acts of righteousness. That's the same thing right here, see? Because you're born of God, that's why you believed on Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what the author John meant. We got to understand his mindset, and people don't read the context. So when you read the context, and you use proper exegesis, and with this eisegesis, and then if you take lessons from Judas White and Jeff Durbin, and Apologia Studios, and you know Greek and Hebrew, and then you understand the historical timeline of the author's mentality. And every time the author John mentioned about born of God, it shows in this kind of sequential format. And okay, let's look at other passages. 1 John chapter 3.
There you go. I think it was the apologetic. I think that's about the depth that they can go to. But yeah, so you've got Judas White and Jeff Durbin, and at least at Apologia Studios, at least, you know, they didn't make up something about that. But then you'd learn Greek and Hebrew. Don't want to do that. And then bleh. Yeah, that's Gene Kim. So anyways, that's the background for our insertion for the new edition of Radio Free Geneva. And so I just thought, hey, we're not doing Radio Free Geneva today, but it doesn't mean we can't listen to it. So you wouldn't happen to have the graphic of the Geneva Wall, would you? Because I can play it. I've got it queued up. Yeah. Yeah, all right. I got it over here, man. I'm ready. I'm way ahead of you. So I'm ready for you. All right. Here we go. The new updated edition of the Radio Free Geneva theme.
People that are Calvinists harp on this. God's sovereign. They just keep repeating it, and they repeat it so much you start to think it's a biblical truth. Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus says, "I can't. I'm dead." That's not what he did. Lazarus came out. So you mean to tell me a dead person can respond to the command of Christ? And then you take lessons from Judas White and Jeff Durbin. It shows in this kind of sequential format. And
do you really believe that it parallels the method of exegesis that we utilize to demonstrate those other things?
No.
Some new Calvinists, even pastors, very openly smoke pipes and cigars just as they drink beer and wine.
Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief.
He's quoting a verse like that to him. You know what it would sound like if you were listening to it? He wouldn't make any sense to him. A self-righteous, legalistic, deceived jerk.
You need to realize that he's gone from predeterminism. Now he's speaking of some kind of middle knowledge that God now has to...
I deny and categorically deny middle knowledge.
Don't beg the question that would demand me to force you to embrace it.
You're not always talking about necessarily God choosing something for no apparent reason, but you're choosing that meat because it's a favorable meat. There's a reason to have the choice of that meat.
from our underground bunker deep beneath the faculty cafeteria at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Safe from all those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save for His own eternal glory.
Man, there are some classics in there. They're really... You know, the sad thing is we've been doing this for so long now that we have to keep updating them because, like, you can't put the Ergen Kanner ones in there anyway because no one has an earthly idea what in the world it's about. We're just that old. It's just terrible. But someday we're going to go back and we're going to listen to all of the versions of that song, just reminiscing as we're rocking back and forth on the old apologist's front porch place. And you remember that? I remember that one. Yeah, you bet. He said, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, that's good. Stand on my hands, stand on my feet, stand on a stump. Yep, that's... But I'm sorry, that the ones that still break me up the most are still Steve Tassi. And then don't make me force you to believe something you don't believe in. Just, wow. And then, of course, look, you've got to be pretty good to get two mentions in the Radio Free Geneva opening. And Leighton Flower says two. Yeah. So, I mean, and that now is that the same? Uh-oh. That's all right. We're good. Is that the same exegesis we'd use for, you know, other things? No. That's a choice meat right there.
I don't know who talks about the openly smoking pipes and drinking beer.
I don't either.
But every time I hear that, I don't know why, but what's going through my head and what I'm anticipating is these pastors openly smoking pot.
That's not what he said.
That's not what he said. But it's just I don't know why that plugs into my
head.
We'd have
some problems with that.
Yes, we would.
But yeah, there you go. All right. So we get mail, and I came in today, and I got this. Now there's it's from Fort Wayne, Indiana. There's no return address. It's just addressed to me at our P.O. box. And so there's no names attached. But it's written in magic marker, or what do you call those Sharpies, written in Sharpie. All from the King James Version. I won't make anything of that. I could, but I won't. 2 Corinthians 4:13 KJV. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. So there's the introduction. And then we have, Lord Jesus Christ, our God the Father, is one Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:6. That's not what 1 Corinthians 8:6 says in the King James Version, but when you're oneness, you see what you want to see. So we've got John 4:23. True worshippers should worship the Father. Hebrews 1:6 brings first begotten to the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of course, the fact that Hebrews 1:6 makes a clear distinction between the Father and the Son seems to be lost on this particular individual. Especially even here. This is the Father speaking and says, let all the angels of God worship him. But again, oneness folks have ways around this because God does the ventriloquism thing. Then we have 1 Corinthians 8:6. One God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, we by him. Clear distinction made between the two, but not in oneness theology. Mark 12:29, Lord our God is one Lord. So assuming Unitarianism, we've talked about this many, many times. John 10:30, I and my Father are one, except it's a plural verb, we are one. It doesn't say I am the Father, but I am the Father, we are one. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yep, that's true. But that's why there's a distinction between the one God, the Father, and the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It was not the Father who became flesh, of course. It was the Son who was sent by the Father. 1 Corinthians 8, again, Then, of course, John 17:3, been over that one 1,000 times. Skipping John 17:5, where the Father and the Son are clearly distinguished, and the Son is described as being an eternal divine person, which, of course, they don't believe. 1 John 2:23, ironically, whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. That's the problem with oneness. You deny the Son. You deny the Son is an eternal divine person. And that's the problem there. But notice that these are nicely underlined. Have you seen pre-colored underlining and stuff like that? That's how you know what's true, is the underlining and things like that. I've gotten lots of stuff like this over the years. Last page, 1 Corinthians 8, 6 again, with double-colored underlining this time. Because obviously, we didn't get it the first time. What? No, there's no red letters, but there's red underlining. You got blue letters and some green letters. But we got 1 Corinthians 8, 6 again, Jude 4, which, based on the King James textual variant here. Oh, wait a minute. A heretic using the TR textual variant? That must mean something. Well, not necessarily. And then Ephesians 4, 5, one Lord, one faith. And that's it. So there you go. That's, like I said, we get mail, and most of the time, Rich doesn't even bother to show it to me. He gets to enjoy it all by himself. But we thought we'd share that with you today. And I could send that all. How about we start sending all that stuff up to Summer? If we can let Summer respond to that kind of stuff. Summer and Joy. I'd love to see how Summer and Joy would respond to.
No, I want to send it over to Steven Anderson.
Oh, yeah. Well, oh, yeah. We know. Yeah. Yeah. That would be good. That would be good. Yeah. So, anyway, let's get on to some serious stuff here. We have now, yeah. My son-in-law said this intro is going to be 12 minutes long. Soon. Actually, it has not changed in length. It was the same length as last time. We just took one out and added one in. Yes, it could get excessively large if we wanted to allow it to do so. So we've got Gene Kim done. So where do we want to go to next? What's actually most important? I had started doing a series, and I ran out of steam on it. Maybe I'll continue to do it sometime in the future. I don't know. It was just repeating the same things over and over again. But Steven Anderson decided to post a video yesterday at some point, I think in the morning. I've listened to, I think, 4 hours and 15 minutes of, like, 9 hours or something, so I'm about halfway through, of the Text and Canon Conference from the week before last, which was held in Atlanta. It's Dr. Jeffrey Riddle and Robert Trulove are the primary speakers presenting this, the TR only. I'm calling them TR trads now, the TR traditionalists. The TR only position that this is the preserved text, and actually tried to make the argument that it is the apostolic text, even though it was also admitted we don't have any manuscripts that look exactly like that. Actually, we don't have any manuscripts that look exactly like that at all, because there aren't any. The Textus Receptus is an eclectic text. It was drawn from a small number, but still multiple manuscripts. None of them were concurrent manuscripts containing the entirety of the New Testament. So there were Gospel manuscripts and Pauline manuscripts and things like that, but I don't think any of them contained, well, certainly we know they didn't contain everything, because we know about the story about the Book of Revelation. But anyway, there is no single manuscript that reads identically to the TR, but the TR represents one particular stream in what would be called the Byzantine manuscripts, and pretty much represents the state of the text in the 14th century. But we are told that there are good reasons why we should adopt, without textual critical study, And if there is going to be textual freedom of study, it only needs to be between the printed editions of the TR. But there is no reason to be analyzing manuscripts. Not at all. The one thing I'm going to do, I've got a trip coming up, and I just haven't gotten around to it. Some people say, you should work harder. Well, maybe I should. I'm overseas next week, and I preached Sunday before that. I'm preaching again this coming Sunday. By the way, an interesting subject. Jeff asked me to, actually, the last two sermons, Jeff has sort of given me a subject. The first was, they're both out of Matthew chapter 24, because Jeff only has Matthew 24 in his Bible. But, no, I've looked. the rest of it's there. We just can't find it. The first one was the elect. So we talked about what calling an election was and went through I wanted everybody at Apologia to be able to say, yeah, we've looked at all those references, and that's what we did. That's not, believe me, that I would fail most homiletics classes the way that I preach things like that, but a lot of people liked it. And then this next Sunday, you have that brief statement from Jesus that I'm telling you before it comes to pass. And so I will be tying that into John 13:19. When Jesus tells the disciples, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, and when it does come to pass, you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Quoting from Isaiah 43:10, it's one of the I am sayings. And basically, the sovereignty of God over human affairs, we'll look at Psalm 33, things like that on this coming Sunday. But the point is, next Wednesday evening, the 13th, I will be debating Shabir Ali in Atlanta at Georgia Tech. Trendy and Tawheed, but I'm not going to let it be just a standard old Trendy and Tawheed conversation. We're going to be a little more straightforward on this one. Because we've done this. This would be our third or fourth time. So I'm going to switch things up. So Shabir, don't expect the regular presentation. So I've got a few things going on. Just a few things. Just a couple things. I'm not talking about writing projects and keeping up with what's being published on CBGM and everything else in the process. So, yeah, I should. But what I want to get to is I want to put together a list, maybe of five, maybe of seven. I need to find a numerologically significant number of absolute, indisputable errors in the Textus Receptus. Because they're there. They're there. And there are people, let's put it this way. This is the dividing line. If you can look at these texts that are plain, clear, documentable errors in the TR and say, yeah, but God inspired that, then you are in the King James only, off the reservation camp. You just are. There are people who, you know, for example, Dr. Maurice Robinson, Byzantine text, would never take that position. Has openly said, here are the errors in the TR. This is where the TR needs to be edited. Now, he would say it needs to be edited so that it more accurately represents the best of the Byzantine manuscripts. But you see, the problem is, Maurice Robinson's a textual critic, and this position denies even the godliness of engaging in textual criticism, even though its text came from people doing text criticism. That's the incoherency of it. That's why it can never defend itself, because it accepts when you read Erasmus. And the more I read of Erasmus, the more resources become available to provide that. The more you read of Erasmus, the more you recognize that's where this guy's coming from. There was a reason why he was called the Prince of the Humanists. And when you recognize the reality of where the text came from, how it came into existence, then you immediately recognize the incoherence of then turning around and saying, well, now that we have it, and we got it from this source, get rid of the source. We have it. We like it. It's unchanging. And so we're going to stop here. Anyone, skeptic, Mormon, Muslim, who is well-read in this area will be able to demonstrate the incoherence and the self-contradiction and the inconsistency of this perspective. And by the way, but let me just put this this way. So, I put together a very short, what was it, three long paragraphs on Facebook where I talked about a couple aspects of what I had been listening to in the Text and Canon conference. And one of the things I pointed out is it seems that my name is he who shall not be named. So for those of you with certain reading predilections, that makes me Voldemort. But I was referred to numerous times, and I could tell it was me. When you talk about someone waving their 1550 Stephanus around, right there, yep, and there ain't nobody else doing that. I know, I have personal knowledge of one other person who owns a 1550 Stephanus, and he's never addressed any of this, so you ain't talking about him. So I'm the internet, I'm the popular internet apologist and stuff like that, but they won't mention me by name, which, of course, is, I name them by name, so you can go and read what they have to say. You can check the sources. That's why I'll play what they're saying. I've got some things queued up here. I'll play what they're saying. I will quote their articles. But when you start doing the he who shall not be named, that way you can build a lot of straw men, and there were a lot of straw men. My understanding of the papyri completely misrepresented. Completely misrepresented. Utterly. Could never have come up with a single sentence I've ever written in context that says what Dr. Riddle said I was saying. Not once. Not once. I've been really stunned because I did directly interact with Dr. Riddle recently, quoting from his materials. His response was really bad. I mean, he really struggles to stick with what somebody else is saying and accurately represent them. I don't know why. Some people just struggle with that kind of thing. But total straw man. Just not even close to what I've actually said. Or never even mentioned why the papyri actually are as important as they are. How they ground the uncials in the centuries before them. They provide that bridge back into that time period that is so vitally important in the defense of the text. And here's what I said, and this is what people have been coming after me in this video from Stephen Anderson. I have said, and I will repeat, and so far, because these folks don't even try to respond to what I actually said. And by the way, the facts that I gave in that Facebook article, no one's even touched them. Just like they're not even there. And I've seen, by the way, some of you who think that you're in Facebook groups where you're hidden away, I have friends. I see the stuff you're saying. It gets sent to me. The vile, nasty stuff from my fellow Calvinists, insulting, absolutely insulting, mean-spirited. You know who you are. You know what you're saying, because I do too. And whether I know it or not doesn't matter, because, guys, God knows. God knows. That's all has to be said. God knows. But I know, too. And I have the screenshots. And I'm not going to put them on the screen today. Maybe give you some time to repent. But I know what you're saying. I know the accusations of lying and disqualification and ego and selling books and all the rest of the nastiness that my dear, beloved, reformed brothers are doing on a regular basis. But you know what? I can smile about it. I can smile about it because last night, Jeff went on Facebook, told the story about Augustine Gideon, and in less than 12 hours, we raised the funds to pay for the adoption that's going to take place. Well, the birth is scheduled. Birth happened when the baby wants it to. But the birth is supposed to be December 4th, and it's covered now. We've got that covered. There's some baby needs things that I posted a link from Summer on that. But you know what? That is so much more important than your petty bickering in Facebook, in little Facebook closed groups, that I just don't care. I feel for you. I really do feel sorry for you, because if that's what you're spending your life doing, man, I'm having a whole lot more fun than you are. And thinking about saving babies and stuff like that, I'll let you guys have your fun. And it's not going to bother me at all. It really doesn't. There would have been a day. That day has long passed. So anyways, I know what y'all are saying. And so what the focus has been, I just can't believe the ego of this man. He is so prideful and nasty. Because I said what? I said, you folks don't take this stuff into the marketplace of ideas. What did I mean by that? What did I give as illustrations? I specifically said, show me the links to the debates you have done with Bart Ehrman. Any of you debated Bart Ehrman? I would love to see one of you guys try to take this stuff up against Bart Ehrman. That would be interesting. It would be sad. It would be bad. But he would shred you badly, because you couldn't defend your presuppositions. But where are your debates against the Bart Ehrmans of the world? Where are your debates against Islamic apologists who study our textual critical sources? Because there are those that do. Where are your debates? They aren't there because you don't do it. It's a simple statement of fact. There's nothing arrogant about that. It's a fact. You don't go into mosques and defend the textual integrity of the New Testament. If you do, show me the links. Oh, you're just being arrogant. I'm telling you a fact. What you're presenting requires the acceptance of a theological system first. The problem is, you say you derive that from Scripture. Now, the reality is, that's not quite as circular as it sounds, because, listen, folks. The biblical doctrine of Scripture is not at all meaningfully impacted, whether you use the TR or the Tyndale House or the UBS or the NA28. It's not. It is not. In fact, I think when I do the errors in the TR program, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go, you know, there are only, if there are 15 texts that come up in the illustration of the difference between the TR and the modern text, if there are 15, I would be stunned. Because once you start listening to the conversations and you start reading and stuff like that, it's all the same things. It's the Kami Yohanim. It's the Pericope Adultery. It's the long grinding of Mark. It's the bloody sweat. It's Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's John 5:4. The angel stirring the waters. It's not the stuff in Revelation, because the vast majority of folks recognize that the TR in Revelation has serious problems. Yeah, so if you can get to 15, I'd be surprised. None of those, in any way, shape, or form, impact the Trinity, deity of Christ, resurrection, doctrine of justification, nothing. And certainly do not at all impact the biblical doctrine of Scripture at all. So I have just simply made the blanket statement that has only been, when all you can do is ridicule it by going ad hominem without refuting it by going factual, you're making my point for me. I cannot utilize the forms of argumentation that the TR guys are using because I debate people who use the same kind of argumentation in defense of false scripture. Now, I was going to try to cue this up, did not have time to, couldn't find it fast enough. Trying to find stuff in sound files is a long process. It can be very difficult. 3 weeks, a month ago now, I did a debate with Abdullah Hamimi in Melbourne, downtown Melbourne, Australia. And we discussed the Bible and the Quran and their textual transmission. I've done that numerous times in different forums. One of the arguments he used that was also used by Zulfikar Ali Shah at Duke University, well over a decade ago, maybe longer than that, was that the Muslim doesn't even really have to engage in much in the way of textual criticism because we know that the Quran was immediately memorized by thousands of people. And so if there had been any change, variation in the recitation, thousands of people would be going, wait, that's not what it says. So Zulfikar Ali Shah presented that to me in the debate at Duke. Abdul Hamimi repeated it. I've looked into this. Those hadith and those historical sources that come through some of the other channels, not necessarily the hadith collections, but later historians, they are very late. They do not come. There is no evidence of their, in fact, there's counter evidence. I tried to bring this up to Abdullah. I'm not sure he understood why I was raising it. I talked about the work of Mukattal and how Mukattal did not follow the conventions of using proper isnad chains and things like that, which means they hadn't developed yet. So, but that didn't, it was during cross-examination. I couldn't really develop it any farther than that, but it's an important area. Anyway, so you have this assertion from Muslims that one of the evidences of the preservation, inspiration, and final authority of the Quranic text is the fact that it has been memorized and hence could not be changed. So I'm listening to the Text and Canon conference, and one of the speakers, I believe it was Dr. Riddle, was reading from one of the classical Reformed writers, mainly from the period of Reformed Orthodoxy in the early to mid 17th century, where you had more of the development of Reformed theology and defense thereof against, especially against Counter-Reformation, which begins at the Council of Trent, and that really gets going with the Jesuits. And what was one of the arguments that was presented by one of my Reformed forefathers? That in the early period, the scriptures were so widely known and so widely memorized that if there had been any variation in their promulgation and copying, that it would have been immediately recognized because they were so well known that it could not have been changed. So what do you do in that situation? Now, don't get me wrong. that could be true, and the Muslim perspective could be wrong. But how do two people who are arguing from the same premise about a different inspired work get anywhere if they're starting at the same assumption that you need to simply accept what I say, and the other guy says, no, you need to simply accept what I say? And the reality is, both the Quran and the New Testament exist in history. And the, for me anyways, the key here is the New Testament pre-exists the Quran. And since the Quran addresses the Allah al-Kitab and the Allah al-Injil, the people of the gospel, the people of the book and the people of the gospel, that is the historical grounding that allows you to have a starting place in examining the claims of Quranic inspiration, consistency, preservation over time. Because the Quran makes reference to our scriptures and represents what we believe. If it is inaccurate in that, you can no longer begin with the presupposition of its inspiration. So the point is, these men do not, again, I am willing to stand corrected. If you all want to show me, because I've missed them, maybe I could learn something. I would like to see the debates that you've done with Muslim apologists, Bart Ehrman, people like that, on this subject, where you defended your perspective. I'd like to see it. If they do not exist, then my assertion is you could not bring those to the table and successfully defend them. And I have no reason, I have no evidence before me to think that you even know what those arguments are from the other side. I have no reason to believe that Robert Truelove or Jeffrey Riddle have ever spent any time whatsoever reading the Christian Al-Kindi, reading Sahih al-Bukhari. I doubt they have the two sets. There we go. Right there. Sound effects are highly trained. Okay. These are museum quality reproductions of two of the oldest. Neither are complete, but we have the London and the Paris early manuscripts of the Quran. I have no reason to believe that either gentleman has any firsthand knowledge of any of the variants, any of the physical characteristics or arguments put forth by numerous Islamic scholars on the subject. That does not invalidate their argument, but it does substantiate my assertion. So my question is, how come my assertion cannot be heard by any of these individuals? How come we've got Stephen Anderson here in a second, actually willing to mock me? And, you know, it's funny, Stephen Anderson detests Gene Kim, mocks Gene Kim, but both Gene Kim and Stephen Anderson cannot quote me without going into some sort of weird voice. It's weird. But that's life in the fast lane. I made a factual statement that I can back up. Why is it that so far I have not seen a single person from this perspective actually engage what I said rather than just simply mock me and go after a straw man? Because what I've heard is, what do you mean they'll take this? We're pastors. We preach all the time. We go witnessing all the time. That has nothing to do with what I said. No logical person, reading me in context, knowing what I'm talking about, knowing what I do, looking at the examples I've given, would think that preaching the King James Version of the Bible in your King James church is what I had in mind. Yeah, I know you do that. I am aware of that. So maybe I had something else in mind. Maybe I was talking about actually debating these topics with Muslims and atheists and skeptics. John Dominic Crossan, John Shelby Spong. We can go down the line here. People that I've engaged, I don't have any evidence that they have. So, oh, that's just so arrogant. It's a fact. It's not arrogant. I'm not saying I am so great. What I'm saying is that Christian scholarship, I didn't bring it. Well, actually, it hasn't arrived yet, but it's supposed to arrive at home pretty soon. But I have the printouts of the new book on myths and mistakes in modern textual criticism. And I've started in on it, and I'm hoping to have, you know, at least one of the editors on the program sometime in the future. I keep saying that, but he's local, so I'd like to make that work out. But the things that they say, the foundational issues that, you know, they're correcting a lot of the mistakes that I've been harping on. It's sort of nice. They're the next generation. One of the editors is the age of my son. I've been harping on this stuff for a long time. We can go back in the archives a long, long ways. And people will testify. And I love Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace is vitally important. Great. But I was straightforward. I reviewed his debate, as I have each debate that he's done with Bart Ehrman. And I said, when it first came out, so within a few weeks, maybe 2 weeks at most of when it came out, I said, Dan, that's not fair. You don't, this is the first century mark thing. It turned out to be third century mark. But I said, you don't do that in a debate. You don't bring something up like that has not yet been vetted. That's not fair in the debate. And I was consistent. I criticized Jay Smith for doing the same thing to Shabir Ali. He brought up something had not yet been published, had not yet been vetted. And that's not fair. That is not how you do debates. I've been consistent. Sorry. I know it's really boring. Summer will tell you, I've sort of been that way for a long time. It's just sort of who I am. But that's all I did. And the response has been, you're arrogant and you're mean-spirited and you're nasty. And it's just like, no, what I'm saying is your system cannot survive out in the real world. You cloak it in all this wonderful confessional sounding language, but the reality is it doesn't work. It doesn't work out in the real world. And you haven't taken it out in the real world. I'm not talking about preaching. I'm talking about going out on a street corner and witnessing to somebody with the King James Version of the Bible. It's not what I'm talking about. So why even bother with that? I don't know. But let's take a look a little bit at what Stephen Anderson has to say. And we'll go from there. Here we go.
Hey, everybody. Pastor Stephen Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona. So a bunch of Reformed Baptists who use the King James Bible and believe in the traditional Greek and Hebrew text of the Bible just recently put on a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, called the Text and Canon Conference, where they just completely demolished the modern versions and just completely demolished the critical text and just chewed it up and spat it out.
You know, I'm not really sure that I get the distinct feeling that this is not the commendation they were looking for. And that the good old Stephen Anderson just spit it up and chewed it up, just demolished it. Yeah, I think they know they didn't do that. And so, yeah.
And so a lot of Reformed Baptists are actually waking up and realizing that the modern versions are a fraud. Because typically Reformed Baptists use the ESV, but lately a lot of them are actually waking up, tossing the ESV, and getting a King James Bible, which is great. Okay, but anyway, so James White is pulling out all of his same old tired arguments to try to counter this thing. Mm. And one of the things...
Yeah, if I could ever get a response to my arguments, then maybe they could get tired. But they don't get tired if they haven't been refuted. And it's normally just really crickets. Either that or just straw men. How many verses have I presented? There's the one guy, the Textus Receptus guy, but like, it's pretty obvious for him, as long as it's in the TR, absolute truth, and he'll do anything, use any standards to defend the TR, but at least he's consistent at that point. That's what the other guys are really doing. They just won't go quite to the same length that he does.
He said over and over again, and he said basically that those who are Textus Receptus only, those who are using the King James Bible, they can't, quote, give a defense in the public square. None of them have even attempted to, you know, be able to defend the New Testament in the public square.
Yes, sir, that's always how I speak. I talk about the public square. Yes, that's what I do, just like Gene Kim. But I don't go blah at the end.
They can't defend it in the public.
I'm now British. I'm N.T. Wright here. It's wonderful.
Engage the public arena.
Or whatever this weird language that he uses is.
This weird language that he uses. It's called English, and it's actually talking about the reality that there are other perspectives out there. And see, this is where the fundamentalist mindset kicks in, and that's where part of the mockery comes from too, is because the fundamentalist mindset cannot acknowledge the need to know what is coming against the Christian faith so you can respond to it in a meaningful fashion. The fundamentalist says, oh no, we don't. We should not even be exposed to that. We should, you know, that's dangerous, so on and so forth. That's the fundamentalist. And so if I say it is important for us to be consistent in our argumentation, if I say our arguments have to be coherent, that we need to recognize that if we're using the same fundamental foundational argument in regards to the supremacy of our scriptures that the other guy's using for his, then this is going to be a problem. And we need to know where the connection points are to history to be able to refute his argument, whereas we maintain ours. And for these folks, that's irrelevant. Just tell them they're going to hell. That's all Stephen Anderson does. He doesn't have to worry about stuff like that. They're just all going to hell. Just tell them to repent. Simple enough. That's fundamentalism.
And he's saying, you know, that they can't do apologetics or whatever. Well, you know, let me just
consistent apologetics. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. If the system is incoherent, then you cannot do consistent apologetics. I think we honor God when we do consistent apologetics. Silly me.
Something to you. 99% of people in this world are not scholars. And here's what the Bible says in Mark chapter 12 about Jesus. It says the common people heard him gladly. And guess what?
And yet there are difficult things in Paul's writings that the untaught and unstable distort too, right? And amongst the mature, we speak that which is fundamentalists and categories just don't seem to see how those fit.
Those who preach and teach the King James Bible are constantly engaging the public in a real way. It's called evangelizing. It's called door-to-door soul winning. Okay.
See, so there you go. So, was that what I was talking about? No. I was not saying anything about evangelizing, even though this man doesn't believe in repentance or the lordship of Jesus Christ, hence cannot evangelize as Jesus and the apostles did, and has a very shallow and ineffective gospel that really doesn't work. But be that as it may, that's not what I was talking about. And this is just an illustration of what I am talking about. Why respond like this? Because he's not the only one that did this. There are other people here locally did the exact same thing. We preach the gospel all the time. That's not what I'm saying. Why can't you guys respond to what I actually said? May I submit? It's because there is no response to what I actually said. Because you haven't done it. Why don't I just admit it? Yeah, you're right. It's fairly new movement, and you know we just haven't gotten it all figured out yet. How's that? I mean, does that really hurt? I don't know. Okay, let's. Oops, sorry. Take that down. There you go. Let me get this back up here. And oh, this is the right one. Okay, let me play you a segment. And then I want to finish on something positive. Let me play you a segment. I believe this is Robert Trulove. And I want to interact with what is said here. There's so much. I mean, if I were to drop this into audio note taker, but I'm going overseas. So there are things to do. But maybe at some point. Let's just listen in.
Here are the three examples. Nor can the arguments used by our opponents prove it. Not the history of the adulteress, John 8:1-11, for although it is lacking in the Syriac version, it is found in all the Greek manuscripts. Not 1 John 5:7, for although some formerly called it into question and heretics now do, yet all the Greek copies have it.
Now, I don't know if you caught that. He's quoting from Turretin. Now, Turretin said a couple things about this. He said something differently in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, but we'll just go with this. What was just said, that all the Greek copies have it, is manifestly untrue. Turretin was wrong. Okay? Now, if Turretin had this, and hence all the information down there at the bottom of the page, then we would go, what's going on? But you must remember, this is absolutely modern. It is absolutely modern. I won't wave it around here, but if I picked up the 1550 Stephanus down there, I could show you pages that have notations in the margins about a small number of manuscripts that have variant readings. It's the beginning, one small little step, toward what we have here. And even Dr. Riddle said the exact same thing I have said many, many times. This volume is astonishing. The amount of information contained in this one little volume, specifically in S.C. Holland, much more so than the UBS, the number of variants noted, and the brevity of the sigla. That's why you can go back in the archives of this program, and I forget how long that program was, but we did about 2.5-hour program a number of years ago, where we went through and taught you how to use this, because it is amazing, the amount of information in this one tiny little volume, relatively tiny little volume. Even he admitted that. That's a brand new thing in the history of the church. What CSNTM is doing right now, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, the digitizing of the text, massively important. What Munster has been doing for decades, massively important, but also massively modern. There was no catalog of Greek New Testament manuscripts in Turretin's day. Nobody had a clue how many manuscripts of 1 John existed, what they read, where they were housed. No one had any idea. And so we can forgive Turretin, who was not a textual critical scholar. There weren't very many running around. There wasn't that much to study. But we can forgive him for being completely in error in what he said. All the Greek texts have, actually, none of them do. Not before the 14th century. And then they start coming in from the Latin, and then you end up with Monfortianus, 1520 or so, but no, the Greek copies do not contain the Kama Yohannium. That's just the reality. So he was in error. So what do you do with that? Well, his point is that if these three, long-grinding of Mark, Perkavity of Adultery, and Kama Yohannium, if these three are different, then the text has been, quote-unquote, adulterated. And that's all he's trying to prove. But that's not where he stops. So I want you to listen, because you immediately catch anyone who has access to this or on your phone, if you've got Logos, if you've got Accordance, if you've got Olive Tree, those are the three that I'm familiar with, and all of them have the Nesselin text, UBS text, it's all there. If you have them, you have access to information, because people for hundreds of years now have been working very, 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 very hard to give that information. But we stand on the shoulders of giants. So we shouldn't make that kind of error any longer. But listen to where we go from here with Robert Treloe.
As Sixtus Sinensis acknowledges, quote, they have been the words of never doubted truth and contained in all the Greek copies from the very times of the apostles. Not Mark 16, which may have been...
Now again, that statement is utterly fallacious. The man, whoever wrote it, might have believed it. But it's utterly fallacious. You cannot substantiate that assertion. Well, or could you? Think about how you could try to substantiate that, and you'll see the danger zone that we're heading into here.
Wanting in several copies in the time of Jerome, as he asserts, but now it occurs in all, even in the Syriac version, and is clearly necessary to complete the history of the resurrection of Christ. Very interesting. You know, when...
Now, by the way, I actually stopped. Did you hear the laughter when he emphasized the term heretics in regards to... Don't miss the reality if you listen carefully to the conference. Once you get all these guys together, they start feeding off each other. And that's why I become the popular internet apologist who shall not be named. And you get the amens and the, you know, they start revving each other up. That happens. It's happened. It happened in places where I've gone to. It happens.
When I've had people point out to me, oh, you're coming up with a novel view of what they believed. And I'm like, well, let's look at examples of what they said. These would be corruptions. The text would be corrupt if this was true. Here are the examples. They're the ones we talk about today. And so far what I've got when I mention this particular reading from Churton is people will sidestep the whole thing and start questioning the critical remarks, the reasons he believed they're authentic.
In other words, because he was completely wrong, but is sort of relevant.
And I'm like, look, my point wasn't that, you know, what did he mean by all the copies of 1 John had, the Kama Yohannam? I mean, we know there's some issues there, right? But the point isn't his critical argument there. The point is what he's asserting corruption looks like.
Yeah.
Because he is a 17th century witness to what the Protestants viewed as true textual mutilation.
Now, of course, one more time, I'd have to say this every 5 minutes if we were reviewing this. But a tremendous amount of time was invested, I would say wasted, in establishing how Protestants looked at the New Testament in the 17th century. What was never established is that they knew of anything else. In other words, because they did not have the information we have today, did not have access to a tenth of the manuscripts, a hundredth of the manuscripts that we have today, therefore they did not know that there was a text of the first millennium versus a text of the second millennium. So they were not making a choice. They did not have their Textus Receptus in one hand and the Nestle on the other hand going, mm-mm-mm. They didn't have it. They did not have it. And every time that they try to make it look like they were making a critical, informed choice between them, they are anachronistically abusing them. this is so certain that they'll never debate it because they can't. They can't. It's just an absolute reality. It's one of the many, many huge gaping holes in the system.
Yeah.
And those are the three texts he cites. Hmm. Same text we argue about today.
That's because there are so few texts to argue about. I hope you understand, given that there are so few texts that we are actually discussing, what does that tell you? That tells you about the purity of the transmission of the text over time. And that's vitally important.
It is, as a side note, interesting when he talks about all the Greek copies having 1 John 5:7.
Listen.
Either he was lying.
Yep.
Why even use that language? Why even use that language? See, I respect Turretin. I respect him so much that I disagree with him on baptism. See, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. And he said, you just need to be nicer. And I said, you need to understand something. I show respect for someone by accurately representing them, even while refuting them. If I wanted to be mean to somebody, if I wanted to show disrespect for somebody, then I will twist and distort their position. But I can't do that as a servant of Christ. And so what this generation considers to be meanness and harshness is what every generation before us recognized was placing truth and service to its promulgation before the emotions of men. We are now living in a day where men's emotions are considered to be more important than God's truth. And I simply have made the decision, I have to trust the Spirit of God to work in the hearts and minds, not only of the lost I'm trying to reach, but I have to function on the basis of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of my fellow believers. They may not be fellow believers. I don't know. I can't see into their hearts, but they make the profession, so I'm going to treat them that way. And so if you're a Christian, I hold you to a higher standard. And I've been attacked for that over and over and over again, as if I should somehow hold you to a lower standard. No. I won't. I can't. It's not possible. The point is, what is this? I never read the book about love languages. I never read it. I heard about it. My love language is consistency. Okay? If you are consistent, man, you've got my respect. If you are inconsistent, you're going to have to earn it. Consistency, you cannot define the word truth without using categories of consistency. It's just not possible. But anyway.
Francis Turretin was lying, or when he says, as Sixtus Sinensis acknowledges, they have been the words of never doubted truth and contained in all the Greek copies from the very times of the apostles, that his comment is just in relation to what Sixtus had written, or...
Which would make Sixtus the one who was the erroneous source of information, I would assume. But now listen to where we go. Here comes the danger zone.
He had manuscripts we don't have. Mm-hmm. He had copies of 1 John that we don't have today. And... from his witness at his particular place in history and the manuscripts, which would have been more than one, by the way he words this, all of the copies,
right,
had the reading in it.
Now, think about what was just said. Think about what was just said. He had manuscripts we don't have today. And all of them contain the Kami Yohannium. What does that do to the entire field of textual criticism? Again, once again, I simply keep pointing out to people. They will use one set of arguments to establish a TR at one point that they would never allow to use to overthrow the TR at another point. Because their readings in the Vulgate, that are not in the TR. Why not accept them? If you use the same arguments that are used to accept the insertion in Acts chapter 8 or the Kam Yohannium or other Vulgate type readings, if you use those arguments to defend the TR, then you are being a hypocrite if you reject those readings in other parts of the TR, which would require you to change the TR. You use different standards to produce different verses, which is why I've said the fundamental fatal flaw of this movement is there is no methodology they can propose that, given the current textual material, would produce the TR. Can't be done. Can't be done. So what are you hearing here? Think about this for a second. There may have been other manuscripts. They're also doing this with Revelation chapter 16 and Beza. He had an ancient manuscript that had this reading. Where is it? It's been lost. And it didn't leave a single trace in history, did it? Not a single copy of it made? No one else saw it? Don't you see what this means? The entire manuscript tradition is worthless. If entire sections can simply disappear by losing one manuscript, we don't know what the New Testament originally read, and that's basically what they're trying to get us to believe. And that way, you give up on doing the historical thing and just go, well, we got to have something, so here it is. And I won't tell you why. I can't tell you why, but here it is. Which is indefensible. Because if you can do that, why can't they do that? Book of Mormon? Oh, no historical basis? Same thing. No, it's not. Yes, it is. You have abandoned any historical field of reality. And the Christian faith took place in history. The huge difference between the Christian faith and all the pagan religions of the day. In the years, when Caesar Augustus, you got Tiberius, you got this governor over here. It happened in history, not long ago and far away. That's what myths are about. The Christian faith took place in history. That's a reality. You abandon that. You abandon that. This is dangerous. Well, there may have been some manuscripts back then. Maybe there were some manuscripts that once had stuff about egalitarianism in them, too. Why not? Maybe there are some non-Trinitarian manuscripts. Maybe there are some manuscripts where Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Hey, let's just make anything up. Indefensible. And dangerous. I look forward to the day some of these men will go, yeah, we sort of lost it. We sort of lost it. Yeah, Jeff, I know, but I don't know. I didn't want to say that on the air. But speaking of Jeff, I do want to finish with something positive. And totally shifting gears here. Totally shifting gears. I don't know if Jeff's Facebook video has been converted and uploaded to YouTube or not. And if it is, then I can let people see it. But last evening, he sort of filled people in on this situation. And I will be very, very brief because you can look it up if you want to track it down. But I wasn't able to be at all of ReformCon. And the Saturday events were specifically about End Abortion Now. And I happened to be watching live when Jeff was to be preaching. And I don't know why. A lot of Facebook Live stuff just hiccups for me all the time. But I know Jeff well enough that I could tell he was really emotionally wrapped up in what was going on. Now, I hadn't seen the previous speakers, so I just assumed at the time, man, there must have been some barn burners before this, and so, you know, there's something that's come before this, or, you know, I don't know. But I really wasn't sure. But, I mean, he couldn't speak. He prayed. There was long gaps of silence. And I just didn't know what was going on. I just thought to myself, it's probably good that I'm preaching tomorrow, because obviously this is taking a lot out of him, and I'm glad that I'm scheduled to be doing the preaching for tomorrow. So eventually I got filled in, and he's filled in pretty much everybody else now on what took place. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to talk a little bit about experiencing the supernatural as Calvinists. Okay. Half the Calvinists just fainted. What? What? You've been hanging around Michael Brown again. Ah! Running. Yes. Hands on, pulling hair out. Yes, that's exactly what's going on. I've talked on the program a number of times. I don't think that you can walk with the Lord in any meaningful sense of that term for a very long period of time until you experience supernatural events. Obviously, the fact that the Lord can sustain you is a supernatural event. Regeneration is a supernatural event. Forgiving someone who has hurt you deeply is a supernatural event. These are all actions and works of the Spirit of God. But and it may be one of the problems in our modern day is that we use supernatural event of something that strikes you as miraculous or outside the normal purview of regular human life, I suppose. You could argue that if you drive a car more than 20 miles across the valley in Phoenix, Arizona, and get where you're going, that's a supernatural event. There's so many things that could have killed you 47 times on the way. But generally, especially we Reformed folks, we have seen supernaturalism, which we have to confess. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you believe in supernaturalism. We've seen it abused so many times. We have seen, you know, it was Paula White. Yeah, same ones in the White House. Paula White, years ago, I remember, I don't know why, but I turned on Channel 21. I'm sorry, did I say that? Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It's a channel between 20 and 22. And she was talking about, I think it was Psalm 69, and you were supposed to call in and give $69, you know? And you're going to have a miracle, and all the rest is kind of rot. And we've seen this, and so we run the other direction. We see Kenneth Copeland staying there in his plane, trying to explain the inexplainable. And we see the pictures of the mansions, and we're just like, There's none of that stuff's going on. At the same time, I've told of some of my own experiences with supernatural events that were almost always associated with witnessing encounters, with defense of the faith. There have been times that the Lord brought things to mind in the midst of a debate that at any other point in my life, I would not have been able to have put those things together and expressed them in the way that I did, things like that. But then impressions. Talk to this person about such and such a subject. Turns out that's the only subject he would have talked to me about. That happened. But that has not resulted in my constantly seeking after, quote-unquote, supernatural experiences. we are given more than sufficient guidance as to how we are to live a life that is pleasing to our Father in Scripture. And so what has been, you know, one person wrote a book, a little off the beam, but the normal Christian life. And the normal Christian life is not a life that is marked by constant visitation of angels and divine voices coming from heaven and miraculous displays of nature. But there are times, and I would say, first and foremost, times when we are seeking with all our hearts to serve Christ in a self-sacrificial way. We are striving to be consistent with our own profession. We are seeking to be pure and holy in His sight. We are seeking to do what He's commanded us to do in His Word. There are times when amazing things happen. And as Reformed people, we have to recognize that is not a contradiction of sola scriptura. It is not a contradiction of the sufficiency of Scripture. It is not a contradiction of what we believe. Many of those who came before us have testified of the powerful grace of God that sustained them, of Reformed forefathers who suffered greatly under persecution and torture, and they were supernaturally upheld in those situations. And we have in Scripture the supernatural deliverance of believers from unbelievers, and we have the same thing going on down through history. But what you don't see are people chasing after these things, turning them into the normative. And I would argue making them up to try and then use that as a means of trying to get other people to believe. That's a fundamental lack of faith in God's Spirit to be able to bring regeneration, conviction, communicate truth, so on and so forth. So Jeff gave some details about what was going on that day. And to make a very long story short, there was a lot of praying going on, and praying changes people, not God. Praying changes people, not God. God doesn't have to be made any better than He already is, just so you know. There are people praying, and one of the prayers was that the father of a not yet born child, this baby already has a name, and we're already properly referring to this child just waiting for his arrival, with what would be called the best case scenario spina bifida. Given the location that it's at in the spine, this is the best case scenario. Highly functioning prognosis. Apologia has been saying for a long time, we'll adopt your baby. And prayer was going on that the father of this child would be convicted that this is to be his child. And that's what was going on with Jeff. There was a meeting Sunday night after the service of families about this baby. Baby had been brought, the situation had been brought to the church, only had till Thursday before the state would get involved. And we just have some awesome people in our fellowship. We really do. And here are these families going, we're going to do something. Who's going to do it? And some of these families, some of the ladies are pregnant with little babies of their own. Some of them already have 4, 5, 6 kids. And they're saying, if we need to. I won't go into details because I'll leave it for Jeff to get to watch it, look it up on Facebook. Like I said, I hope it's put on YouTube. The Lord moved in an amazing fashion to give clear guidance to Jeff and Candy and to their family that they are to adopt this child, to the point of what the child's name was to be, in an amazing fashion. That's not the 28th book of the New Testament. This isn't revelation knowledge in that sense, but it is God's Spirit working amongst God's people when they're praying and when they're doing what they desire to do to glorify Christ. Not to provide themselves with a new car or anything else, but simply to honor Christ, to make his name known, to make his glory known, present his kingdom to the world. And as I heard, as Jeff filled me in on it before he did the video and stuff like that, and he told me at one point, so I asked the Lord and I said, oh, doing the Gideon thing, I see. He says, yeah. Jeff threw a few things out there. Lord, if you really want me to go this direction, clear this barrier, clear that barrier. And the Lord would do it within an hour. It was an amazing, divine, supernatural orchestration. And so they just couldn't ignore it. They're obedient, said, all right, we're going to do it. So they started the ball rolling. Isn't it sad, folks, that our tax dollars, and I know all about the Hyde Amendment, you and I know it's baloney, our tax dollars are used to make killing babies cheap, but adopting babies is ridiculously expensive. It should be the opposite. It should be the exact opposite. It's disgusting. But when Jeff put up the video last night, linked to Apologia's site fundraiser, only got a month to do this to fully fund the adoption. And so some of you saw, I hit all my social media feeds, put it out there, in less than 12 hours. In less than 12 hours, that adoption was funded. And that's just an astonishing thing. It's there are so many good believers out there that watch this program, that watch Apologia, that support us both, and you responded, and little Augustine's going to have a home. Obviously, all of us praying for his delivery. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be complicated. There are obviously complications with the spina bifida. It's going to be time in the hospital. All that kind of stuff. Please, please, please pray for all of that. But the whole reason I raised this, other than to thank all of you who gave, and my daughter linked to a baby registry type thingy, you know, where you get baby stuff, because they haven't had little babies. Well, they have grandchildren. but there's stuff that's going to be needed, especially for a special needs child. And so if you look up Sheologians, look up Summer stuff, you'll have the link there. I reposted it on my Facebook feed too. Anyway, but the point is this. If we believe as Reformed people, and there are people who don't even believe I'm Reformed, so I'm worried about them. I'm not even going to go there. If we believe as people who believe the book and believe that God is king over his creation, how's that? Maybe if people don't want me using the term Reformed, I just won't. But God is king over his creation, and he does his creation as he sees fit, to his honor, his own honor, his own glory, not to ever to us. People who believe that, believe in predestination election, believe in the God-centeredness of the gospel, and the sufficiency of Scripture, should not be known as people who are so deaf and dumb to the Spirit of God that they could never see when God is moving to bring about something for his own glory. We joke about the chosen frozen. The Babylon Bee puts up an article about how the motion sensing lights in the Presbyterian Church go out during worship. We should not, we who profess that only by the Spirit of God could we ever have experienced regeneration and have been brought to spiritual life, should not then leave him at that point in our experience. The balance is found, once again, in recognizing that the Spirit constantly drives us to what he himself has given us in the Word. Jeff wasn't asking for the 28th book of the New Testament. Not talking about revelation knowledge that now everyone else is bound by. But at the same time, our God is active and powerful in this world. And if our hearts are tuned to seeking only his glory, it is amazing what God can do with obedient people. It's beautiful. I'm honored to be a part of it. But we should never fear. We should never fear the third person of the Trinity. And sometimes we do. And we shouldn't. We really shouldn't. Okay? Just missed 90 minutes. Just, you know, all of you know how focused I am on being on time. But I went over a little bit. Oh, well. No one told me I had to stop right then. Maybe I just go on to 2 hours and that way no one could accuse me of anything, but I won't.
That's usually what happens when you're so focused.
Yeah, well, what can I say? What can I say? All right, guys. Thank you very much for listening to the program today. I think it's Tuesday. So that means we got to one more. I don't know what next week's going to look like. I fly Tuesday. So I don't know what. Rich is threatening to completely and forever get rid of our entire Presbyterian audience. I'm not behind it, man. I'm not doing it. Not doing it. Love my Presbyterian brothers. So with that, we'll see you next time on the program. God bless.